Well, welcome back, all of you regulars returning this morning, having flown the Bethesda Coop for an extended cottage retreat or vacation, well-deserved, or a trip to visit family, or, you know, just skipping church over the summer. We're very glad that you're back wherever you have been. Welcome also to those of you who may be visiting for the first time or maybe visiting again. We're also very glad that you're here with us this morning. We're glad, and I'm glad, to be together and with the Lord this morning as we, in some sense, begin our seventh year together as pastor and congregation, having been begun this journey in 2007. We're also glad to be together and with the Lord this morning as we begin our 70th year as a congregation, having been established in July of 1944. Some of you here this morning were there on that day from the summer of 1944. The Lord Jesus Christ has done an amazing and wonderful thing over these years since 1944 and forward right up until today. And I'm so glad that Neil was able to share a bit with you earlier, because he's doing wonderful and exciting things these days as well, and we have an opportunity to be a part of it. A good number of you here this morning were not here at this time last year for our kickoff Sunday, or this time the year before that. And so I just want to mention that you also are part of what the Lord Jesus is doing among us these days. We ought not to miss the things that he is doing regularly in our midst. And so we hope that your time with us, both returning regulars and new perhaps returning guests, and that it will prove to be a good investment of your time and your energy and your attention into your growing relationship, as Shelley was just saying, with God in Christ, as well as an encouragement to walk with Jesus more truly and more deeply. Last Sunday, Ashley and I had a good laugh as we were going to our car. We'd finished up our worship gathering and the visits, and so we were on our way to go home. And, you know, I'm just reporting here. She had some good things to say about the message last week. It's good to hear from my 12-year-old daughter. And then she said something that really got my attention. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. She said, "The sermon doesn't seem that long when you're actually listening to it." You must know that this was like music to her preacher dad's ears, also to my eyes. And I don't know who might be encouraged or discouraged by that statement from my 12-year-old daughter, but I do know this: she's right. The sermon is actually shorter when we're actually paying attention. So let's invest our attention this morning in the ministry of God's Word. So I'd like to ask you to please turn with me now to the Gospel of John in your Bibles, and I do hope that everyone will take a Bible in hand. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. If you're using our Pew Bibles this morning, you'll find our passage on page 1045. That's 1045. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. This morning we begin what I hope will be an exciting and helpful theme, both for seekers of truth who have not yet found truth in Jesus, and also for growing, even plateaued believers. As Neil said earlier, God is ready and willing and will in fact meet us wherever we are. Depressed, disappointed, in despair, backslidden, plateaued, joyful, and following him wherever we are. And I hope that this series will be helpful wherever we are on that spectrum. And we'll pursue this theme over the next number of weeks, and it's entitled Answers in Jesus. And as we look at these answers in Jesus, we need to be realistic and understand that we won't be showing how Jesus is the answer for your physics exam, or the university you'll go to, or if you should buy that house or take that job, or even marry that person necessarily. I do believe that God in Christ gives us wisdom for making such choices. I'm not at all saying that these are unimportant issues, especially as my daughters approach the time when they might be looking at a young man and asking whether he might be the one. He's not. I've even prayed for God's miraculous intervention on an exam as recently as seminary. But I've always found that there is a direct correlation between my time and energy and attentiveness in study for that exam and God's miraculous intervening outcomes. It's interesting how it's both him and us, right? In almost every way, except for salvation. But the reason we won't be looking at answering questions such as those, at least not directly, is that these are not really ultimate questions. With the possible exception of a marriage partner on that list, eternity isn't changed one whit by one answer or the other. Maybe a good grade on your physics exam, a passing grade even, by one point maybe even, might seem in the moment to be an ultimate question, but trust me, even if you should become the greatest theoretical physicist this side of Stephen Hawking, it isn't truly an ultimate question. What we will be looking at almost entirely in this series are the most important questions that any human being could ever ask and have them answered, preferably by Jesus, as revealed in God's Word, the Bible. Questions like this: how can I live a life that is truly worth living because I'm living with eternal purpose? You ever thought about that? Have you thought about the possibility of living with eternal purpose? Here's another one like it. How can we nurture relationships? And I do want to focus on that word nurture. We nurture relationships. We don't just have relationships. We don't just fall into relationships. We nurture relationships. Because God nurtures his relationship with us by his word and his spirit. So how can we nurture relationships, first with God, second in our families, and third with others, that bring about spiritual and eternal effect in our lives and in the lives of others? And finally, how can we manifest ministries? And I do want to note that we're talking about manifesting ministries. That is something we can't do, but the Holy Spirit manifests his presence among us and through us in our ministries. How can we manifest ministries here at Bethesda that reflect God's eternal purposes? Not just busyness, not just religious devotion, but actually reflect God's eternal purposes because we're investing ourselves in eternal purpose. From our last couple of messages, a few verses bring home the importance of reaching for the eternal in all our pursuits, allowing Jesus to answer our ultimate questions. Here they are: therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly, that is the natural and fleshly selves, outwardly we are wasting away. Yet inwardly, that is the spiritual and the eternal, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I like the translation that says an eternal weight of glory. So we fix our eyes. That's a very precise phrase. We fix our eyes. Luke tells us that at some point Jesus fixed his gaze on Jerusalem, because at one point he turned to the cross and he would not be deterred from it any longer. Same phrase. We fix our eyes on not what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We can already see, can't we, that what we'll be talking about is not something we can do on our own. You and I, no matter how talented we are, no matter how smart we are, no matter how winsome we are, no matter how strong we are, will never be able to produce anything like eternal purpose. We need help. And we need help from God, and specifically we need help from God in Christ Jesus. And so we'll be answering these kinds of questions, not according to me, as if I had any ultimate answers. I don't, I promise. Not according to the best human thinkers of our day, as if they had any ultimate answers. They don't either. But according to God's word written in the Bible. So as we turn to the text, I want to give you right up front the central truth for this morning's message and also for our series, which we'll break down into component parts together over the coming weeks. Here it is, before we get to our text. God in Christ Jesus provides everything. Somebody say everything. God in Christ Jesus provides everything and is, that is, in his person, is everything that we will ever need. And now remember, we're talking about ultimate questions. We're not talking about a math test. We're not talking about how to get through 9 to 5 next week, necessarily, although this will impinge upon that, will answer that, will provide for that also. But we're talking about very specifically, Jesus provides everything and is in his person everything that we will ever need to satisfy God, to please God, and to honor God in our lives. Now, that's the question of Scripture. How do we satisfy God? How do we please God? How do we honor God? And the beginning point of that is that all of that occurs as we place our faith in Jesus. We are then able to receive that, the fruits, if you will, of him satisfying God, him pleasing God, and him honoring God in his life. We mirror him in this way in our lives because in him, that is in Jesus, we live with eternal purpose. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about us recognizing that we are but dust. The psalmist says that God knows that we are but dust, but we are very, very valuable dust. Because we've been created in God's image. And if we are to image him, we will image his son, Jesus, receiving upon ourselves what he has purchased for us already, and we are able to satisfy God. We are able to please God. We are able to honor him. So now look with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning there with verse 1. I'll read it. Please follow along. Jesus speaking here to begin the first 4 verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I know his immediate audience was the disciples, but I pause here to note that he's speaking in the imperative. It's a command. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I know it's not as easy as just being commanded and just, oh, okay. But let's take it to heart nevertheless. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there. Well, where's the there? I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas, as probably most of us would, perhaps all of us would if we're paying attention, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." May the Lord bless us by the reading of his word. Let's pray together. God, our Father, thank you for revealing your words to us in a way that we can literally carry with us through life. Thank you, Lord, for giving us these written words through your servants, moved by the Holy Spirit to write. These are no one's opinions or speculations. These are the very words of the living God. Help us to hear them. Help us to believe them. Help us to obey them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Truth is a story. And our story is a great story of the life of Jesus, of his gruesome death, of his powerful resurrection. But the story of Jesus isn't static. It doesn't just sit there in the Gospels. It has an upstream and a downstream. Now, the upstream is Israel in the Old Testament. God chose a people, and he rescued them from bondage. He sustained them in the wilderness. God raised up a people for him to love. But it wasn't enough for God just to show his love for one group of people. That's why from Israel he brought out the Messiah, Christ. And through him, the love of God would be announced in the church to all the world. That's the story of Jesus. And we participate in that story as his church. And we tell this story in a thousand different ways. From our pulpits, we proclaim it. In our hospitals, we live it. In our orphanages, we show it. We tell the story of Jesus when we rescue women from human trafficking or give a cup of cold water to an African orphan who has no clean drinking water. We don't tell our story from a stage. We tell it from a table. And in all our churches, we have this table, and on the table is a meal that includes the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And when we participate in this meal together at this table, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes and remembering our story is old and it is noble. It goes back to the beginning of time. It is an ancient tradition that we celebrate when we come together as the family of God. That's extraordinary. But even more extraordinary still is who is right across the table from you. Sitting across from you could be rich or poor, black or white, slave or free, male or female. There is no difference at this table. There's no seating chart at this table, and there's no bouncer at the door keeping people away from the table. All are invited to this meal of Jesus. That makes this banquet the most inclusive meal you will ever be a part of. We have a great story through the table of the church. But it's not a perfect story. Donna knows all the dark chapters of the history of the church. She used to be in the church, but she walked away. Why? Basically, it had to do with how she perceived the church was treating racial minorities and women. And at some point, she got fed up with it and just said, "I'm done. I'm out of here." And man, I want her to see Jesus afresh. The real story of Jesus, the right story of Jesus, of God's inclusive love for all people. Now, I wish I could say, "Donna, that's what people did long ago, and that's what other people did." But she knows my story. And part of my story is that one time when she and her partner came to visit us, I was trying to stand for righteousness. I had good intentions. But because of what I said and because of what I did, I offended these people that I loved. I didn't represent the love of Jesus to my friend Donna and her partner. I hurt her, and I hurt me and my witness with her. I was wrong. And because of that, I got hit hard. The unfortunate truth is that the story of Jesus isn't perfect because I'm part of it, and you're part of it. And sometimes you're going to make some mistakes, and you're going to fall and fail. You step into the ring, you will get knocked down.
So what we're talking about this morning and in this whole Answers in Jesus series is his answers. That is, Jesus' answers to ultimate questions. And we're going to try to go a step further and make some practical application of Jesus' answers to our lives and ministries. Let me give you somewhat of an example, a practical example of what I'm talking about. You may have noticed from the bulletin last Sunday, it's there this Sunday as well, that I've recently signed up and begun to use the Twitter. So I'm just now learning to use it. I know, I'm so far behind. This is like last year's news and all. But sometimes it's frustrating, sometimes it's overwhelming, all this information coming at me, so I've learned to turn some people off because they're relentless. And sometimes it's fun. So on Thursday morning, I was beginning to get a number of tweets, which is what you do when you're on the Twitter, you tweet. So I began to get tweets from Tony Dungy in anticipation of the first game of the National Football League season, which was in Denver against the Baltimore Ravens. Not to take anything for granted, but Tony Dungy is a former National Football League player turned coach. He won a Super Bowl with Peyton Manning and the Indianapolis Colts, and he's also a very public evangelical Christian who is now a football analyst for NBC Sports. Anyway, Thursday, I and thousands of other followers on the Twitter, that's what you do, you follow people as they tweet. Well, we began to get Tony Dungy tweets from Denver as he anticipated the first game of the NFL season that night. Between our Denver Broncos, now with Peyton Manning, he was with the Colts, they are our Colts also, and last year's Super Bowl champion Baltimore Ravens, who last season, in the next to last game before the Super Bowl, rallied late and tragically to beat the Broncos and go on to the Super Bowl and to win. Anyway, Tony was giving out information about the game and the players and the stadium and the city. He was walking around Denver and telling about what he was seeing and the fans that he was seeing. And he was also responding to various questions from fellow tweeters, not tweakers, but tweeters, as they came in and as he had the time to do so. So one of the questions that Tony got last Thursday and that he responded to was this: what is the best wisdom that you have received and from whom? Here was his answer: from my mom, Matthew 16:26. And so we look up Matthew 16:26 and we read from the words of Jesus, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" So here's this national figure. Most people know that he's a Christian, but unafraid to put it out there. Here it is. He could have answered this with some best coaching wisdom and from his mentor, right? No, that was not good enough because it wasn't the right answer. It wasn't the true answer. From my mom, Matthew 16:26, and really from Jesus. So this morning we're looking at the first statement of this same Jesus and asking the question, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the way"? Let's look at it. Well, the first thing you'll be reminded of, and it's our central truth, I just want us to get this in our minds: God in Christ Jesus provides everything, and he is everything in his person that we will ever need to satisfy God, that we will ever need to please God, that we will ever need to honor God in our lives, because in him we live with eternal purpose. I'd like to ask you to join me in focusing on that phrase: everything that we will ever need to satisfy God, please God, and honor God. If I were to roll these words up into one word or one single concept, it would be the word faith. Faith is required for that statement to make any sense. So I'd like to ask you to mark your place in John chapter 14, because we're going to return to it very quickly. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We heard Hebrews 13 earlier. If you're using our Pew Bibles, you'll find Hebrews 11 on page 1168. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is not the only definition of faith. We could derive a number of other definitions of faith. This is my favorite definition of faith because it says this is what faith is. I mean, literally saying this is the definition of faith. Here it is. And then follows up in verse 6 with an application. So here we go. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11. We're talking about faith here when we're talking about Jesus being everything that we need to satisfy, please, and honor God with our lives. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I want to just pause there for a moment on three different points. First of all, here faith is a noun. It's usually a verb in Scripture, but here is one of the relatively few times that faith is a noun. I note that because we normally use faith as a noun when Scripture usually says that we faith something. We don't say that. We say we believe something, we trust something, we depend upon something. But the Scriptures say we faith God. We faith His Word. Right? But because we're getting a definition of this faith, which has substance to it. In fact, we see here the very first part of the definition of faith literally says the substance. I know our translation here in the NIV and other translations put it differently, but the literal word here is substance. Now, faith is the substance of what we hope for. Well, what on earth does that mean? Because if we're hoping for something, we don't have it. Well, it's the belief, it's the approach, it's the relationship with God that if He has promised something, we hope in Him, and we're responding as if the very thing we hope for is in our possession already. The substance of things hoped for and certain of what we do not see. I love this part also. You've heard me on this topic before, but the word here is evidence, and the evidence of what we do not see. Faith is the substance of what we hope for and the evidence of what we do not see. This faith, this sort of faith, this faith that is the substance of what we hope for and the evidence of what we do not yet see, this is what the ancients were commended for. So, the first thing we need to understand as we enter into this theme and series, Answers in Jesus, is that if we have not come to the place where we trust God with our lives and our eternities, and I think the second is easier. I think we're much more willing to trust our eternities to God, but not so much our lives. Not so much this moment, or tomorrow, or next year, or our kids. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, future, and the evidence of things not yet seen. So if we have it, it's not faith. If we can see it, it's not faith. And then in verse 6, as we process what it means to have faith in Jesus, we see a stunning statement. And that is, and without faith, what is he taught? This kind of faith, not faith that we define, but faith that God has already defined. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Somebody say impossible. All of our religious activity combined will not do a thing to move God. But what did Jesus say about faith? If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to Him must believe, there's the verb, that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Okay, so turn back with me to John chapter 14. This is the backdrop for this entire series. Apart from faith, we won't get it. We won't receive it. We won't apply it. These will just be words, and the sermon will be really, really long. Okay? So we've got to be hearing with faith. We've got to be seeing with faith. We've got to be walking by faith. So here in John 14, John is continuing a prophecy. That's right. In verse 1 of chapter 14, he's continuing a prophecy that followed Judas Iscariot's departure to betray him. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. I've never heard it preached like this because I've always seen any sermon or any series of sermons on I am the way, the truth, and the life begin with verse 1 as if it's in a vacuum of chapter 14. But it's not. Before it, Jesus is foretelling that he would be arrested that night, that he wouldn't be with them much longer, and that Peter would deny him before the night was over. Look with me just a few verses back to chapter 13 and verse 31. When he was gone, the he is Judas Iscariot. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children," Jesus speaking to his disciples here very intimately, "I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I will give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, there's Peter once again leading the charge, "Lord, where are you going?" Do you remember hearing that? We'll hear it from Thomas in verse 5 of chapter 14. Same question. "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." This is the context, and the very next words that Jesus speaks are, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." These are troubling things I have just told you. Judas is right now in the midst of betraying me, right this moment. I'm about to leave you tonight. I'm going to die tomorrow. And Peter, I love you, and I really appreciate your statements of allegiance, but friend, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows in the morning. These are troubling things, and Jesus, in the context of this conversation, says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." I don't know where you are today, but these are Jesus' words to you. Some of us have lived difficult lives and encountered difficult things. But I'm not sure we've ever experienced something as distressing as this. These disciples have left everything they know for this man. Peter in Matthew 16, as Shelley shared earlier, confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now he says, "I'm leaving you. And where I'm going, you can't go. At least not now." Trust in God. Trust also in me. I want to just pause here to note the first real point, but it's number one in your listening guide. We had our central truth and restated it just a bit ago. But this is very important. Faith is trusting God in Christ Jesus. Okay, we've gotten the definition from Hebrews 11. Here's a bit of application. Faith is trusting God in Christ Jesus. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean the person, and we also mean what he's done on our behalf. It's what theologians call the work of Christ. He secured for us on the cross salvation and peace with God. And he did that because he and he alone was and he is the only perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute for our sins. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says the sins of the whole world. Now, we could talk about what that means. It doesn't mean universalism. It doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. The scripture is very clear. Only those who believe will be saved. So we can talk about that at another time, but it's big. That's the point. It's big. What Jesus did is big, and it's bigger than us. And the only way we're going to do that first thing, that is satisfy God, is to receive what Jesus has done on our behalf. And to actually receive Jesus. Not a doctrinal statement about him, but Jesus. Faith is trusting God in Christ Jesus when even Jesus' words or Jesus' actions or our circumstances make no sense to us. You think this made sense to them? Absolutely none. They make it clear. Trust God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there, that is, to my Father's house, to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Faith is trusting, even when nothing makes sense. Even when the words of Jesus don't make sense, the actions of Jesus don't make sense, or our circumstances make no sense, as was true for them on that night. The second thing, or really the second thing, here's the key, through the eyes of faith, and that is the eyes of faith for an individual or for a family or for a whole congregation. It's the eyes of faith. And through the eyes of faith, we trust Jesus. We trust him to answer all of our questions about direction. Well, that's a very strange thing to say, about direction. What do you mean about direction? Well, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? How many times have we asked questions like this? They sound like, well, I don't know what job to take. I don't know what city to live in. I don't know what university to go to. I don't know. All of these are direction questions. All of them. Peter asked it a bit ago. Verse 36 of chapter 13. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answers the question in verse 4, you know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said to him, wait a minute, no, I don't. We don't know anything about that. Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Yesterday afternoon, we went to visit our friends, Ryan and Nasley Bandman and Catalina and Jasmine, who were part of Bethesda. They really kind of are still, but they moved way out in the country, about an hour away, and 45 minutes or so. And so we went out there, but we made the mistake of trusting Google Maps. Dan, put this up, will you? Now, this is, if you look at Google Maps, this is what you will see. Okay, now, a little red dot is like in the middle of an intersection. You see that? And crosswise, east to west, it's actually north to south, is a road called Sapton Road. Now, I don't know where that is, but that's not where Ryan and Banlet and Nasley live. So here we were, flying on a dirt road somewhere in Manitoba, following Google Maps, and that's not where they live. There's a cemetery right there. And they don't live on the west side, they live on the east side of the road. Now, if I had Ryan with me, if, say, Nasley had dropped him off earlier in the day and we're going to get together at their place later on, and so I have Ryan with me, I don't need a map. I have an infinitely better resource for knowing the way. I have Ryan with me, whether he's driving or he's in the passenger seat, and he will show me exactly the way to get to his house. Jesus is saying something infinitely better, but exactly the same. You don't need a map. You don't even know the way I'm going. All you need to know is me. What does verse 6 say? I am the way. Friends, Jesus answers every single one of our direction questions. He may require us to wait. He may change our direction entirely from what we had planned to go or where we were going. We ended up 7.7 kilometers in the opposite direction away from Ryan and Nasley's house. So Shelley put into her little iPhone, you know, trying to recalibrate, and it said, you're 7.7 kilometers away, keep going in this direction, which was the opposite direction we were going. So here we go, and it says, okay, your destination in 500 meters, your destination in 250 meters, your destination on the right. It was a cemetery. I'm not making this up. Jesus will not lead you that way. He will take you to his Father's house. There's a third thing. And finally, faith is walking humbly and joyfully with Jesus. I want you to get this. I need it myself. You know that I have this inclination toward depression. I'm an Eeyore type. The glass is always half empty. It's almost never half full. I can see the problems far more glaringly than I can see the positive things. Right? So I need to hear this also. But if we're being dutiful, we're not following Jesus. Do you hear me? Following after Jesus, even to the cross, is joyful. You hear Hebrews chapter 12? For the joy set before him, he went even to the cross. And we need to recover the joy of our salvation. We need to ask the Lord to forgive us for our following after him religiously, dutifully. We need to ask him to restore the joy of our salvation so that we can follow Jesus, walking with him humbly and joyfully. When I was in Iowa, there was a man there that worked at Maytag washing machines for over 20 years, and he was hanging in there for 30. And I asked him, Greg, do you like working there? He said, I hate it. I said, well, when did you start hating it? On day one. He was working at a job for 20-something years that he hated every single day going to work, and he had temporal things in mind. He wanted that pension at 30 years. This is not the way we follow Jesus. Faith is walking humbly and joyfully with Jesus rather than requiring a map. We don't need a map. We've got the person. He is the way. Or to be shown the future before we are willing to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't promise us the future that we will know. He only promises to be with us. Do you get that? I will never leave you nor forsake you. He doesn't say, I will show you the future in advance. He never says that. And he says to the disciples and he says to us, I am the way. And he adds to it, I am the truth and I am the life. And guess what? No one comes to the Father. He's just talked about going to his Father's house. He's been talking about taking us there. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that opens our hearts and our minds to your word. I thank you for your Spirit that births faith in us, and not just the sort of faith that results in our salvation, but the sort of faith that results in walking with you in humility and joy. I pray that you would restore to me the joy of my salvation. I pray that you would restore to Bethesda Church the joy of serving and ministering the gospel, trusting you, not in our resources of money or energy or personnel or time or whatever we depend upon and make idols, because we're not depending upon you. And as we look forward to the newness downstairs, the reclamation project, as Neil put it, help us not to think just because we built it, they will come. The only reason they will come is that if you draw them to yourself. So help us to depend only upon you in Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.